like for us to talk about the Apostle Judas this morning. Such a sad tale, not a tale, such a sad account we have of a man's life. A man chosen by Jesus, chosen to be one of Jesus' special followers, carried with him the blessings of Jesus, being able to witness the teaching of Jesus, to hear the things that Jesus had to say, to witness the great miracles that Jesus performed. You have to wonder, how does a guy who stays so close to Jesus and whose life is inundated with closeness and proximity to the Messiah, how does he end up doing what he does? How does he fall away? I think Judas's life is one of just a shattered demonstration of potential. What could have been, but turned out not being due to a personal decision, personal choice, and the strength of temptation. Not only that, but I think it should really resonate within us. We're 2,000 years removed, and what we have left of Jesus, we have by faith. He was there in the presence of Jesus. He was able to witness all of those things. And yet in the midst of all of that, he was drawn away. And he was enticed by the temptations of Satan that he opened the door for. And in doing so, he fell away. And we know how the story ends. We know what Judas is known for. But I'd like to take a little bit of our time this morning to think about, how did he end up getting there? How did he end up getting to the point where he was willing to betray Jesus? So maybe we'll learn a few things about Judas along the way as we think about him in the study. He was named after one of the 12 tribes. You probably don't need to be told that after the tribe of Judah. Judah was the most prominent of the 12 tribes. When you think back, the 10 northern tribes, they kind of faded away into Assyrian captivity and they kind of became nothing. Judah and Benjamin down in the south, Benjamin kind of just got absorbed into Judah, and the entire area began to be known as Judah. And so that's really the most prominent tribe. Judah was the most prominent among his brothers. He was the one that was entrusted with Benjamin whenever Jacob sent the brothers to go get food in Egypt. He wouldn't let Benjamin go, but finally Judah is the one that persuades him into letting them go to seek food, to gather food, realizing if they don't, that they're going to starve to death because of the famine. And so it's Judah who is entrusted with Jacob's favorite son, Benjamin. He was the greatest among his brothers, and it was prophesied as Jacob was dying that Judah was going to expect some sort of future greatness that was unforeseen, that was mysterious, and that wasn't further revealed until David comes along, and later we see coming from David, which came from Judah, Jesus Christ himself. So he is the most prominent of the 12 tribes. His name means Jehovah leads, or he who Jehovah praises. You think about what parents do when they give their child a name. We did this with our girls, and some of you probably have done this too. If there's someone in the family that you had a lot of respect for, a lot of love or admiration for, well, you'll give them that name, maybe as a first name, or maybe as a middle name, and we did that with our girls as middle name, named after Whitney's grandmother and great-grandmother, both two very important women, two very spiritually minded women in her life. We pass that on to them, and as they grow older, we'll teach them about the heritage, where their name came from. And these are the kind of characteristics, and these are the kind of things that we want to see you grow into. Many people, when they go to name their children, they go to the Bible and say, okay, who can I give them a good Bible name so that I can, throughout the course of their life, show them this person and say, well, these are the kind of decisions that you need to make. This is the kind of person that you need to try to become. And so we go to the Bible and get a good Bible name. But we do that in hopes of instilling with them some sort of heritage that they can fall back on whenever times are hard, whenever times are difficult. No doubt his mom and dad would have had high hopes for him. Naming him after perhaps one of the most prominent members in Israel's history, expecting him to be God-fearing, expecting him to live up to this name, hoping that in God's kingdom he would do something to contribute to the furtherance of that, and no doubt he would. But oh, the irony that not in any way that a parent would desire or any parent would expect. Judas did indeed play a part in the furtherance of the kingdom. However, not in a way that a parent would desire their children to play a part in. There are two apostles named Judas, and you may or may not have known that. We're going to read Luke 6 later, but not at this time. But back in Luke 6, as the apostles are being chosen, being named there or identified, we see that there was another Judas who was Judas, the son of James. We know him, most of our translations say Thaddeus, and unless you just go to one of those obscure mentionings, then you know him as the apostle Thaddeus. And then there's the Judas who betrayed Jesus, who is the subject of our discussion this morning. But do you remember his surname that separated him from the other Judas and all of the other Judases that we read about in Scripture? We know him as Judas Iscariot. See, last names weren't used in the Bible like they are today. People were oftentimes referred to as son of such and such. And for the longest time, I thought Peter's last name in the Bible was Bar-Jonah, Because you go to the King James Version and it's always just it's Peter, Bar, Jonah. And it wasn't until later that I realized that that phrase Bar meant son of. And some of the newer translations make it a little easier for us to understand that he was Peter, son of Jonah, son of Jonas. And we see that. Sometimes that's how they were distinguished from others who shared the same first name, was by being designated as son of. But we also see them sometimes designated from others by the location that they were from. We know Mary Magdalene. You go and you look at the name Mary, well, you're going to find seven or eight different Marys in Scripture, and they're designated and distinguished from one another in different ways. And Mary Magdalene is believed to be referred to in such a way because she was from the town of Magdala. So she's described as Mary Magdalene to distinguish between the others. And that's what we find here when we consider Judas Iscariot. He was from the area, or believed to be from the area, of Kerioth. Now, ignore that creepy-looking little fella down there in the corner, and notice the little town of Kerioth far south. Do you notice anything about that location? As you look at that map, we don't spend a lot of time looking at maps and don't spend a lot of time in Bible geography, but perhaps we would be benefited by giving a little more time and attention to a study like that. But take a moment and look at that map. Do you notice anything significant about that, especially as it pertains to the apostles? Where were most of Jesus' apostles from? Galilee. That's where he gathered most of the apostles from. You'll remember, the Sea of Galilee, that's way up north. But Judas, and all of the others seem to be from this Galilean region, Judas is from South Judea. And that might be significant. Where was Jesus popular at? Jesus was well-loved, and Jesus was very popular up north in Galilee. You go and you read about his early miracles and his ministry, he's received very well in Galilee. The northern Judeans received Jesus as demonstrating and as fulfilling what they expected in the Messiah. They follow him around. They're interested in his teachings. They witness his miracles, and they have strong faith in Jesus. And it isn't until you get down south, that is in the area of Jerusalem and further beyond, where you've got the Jewish leaders and you got the temple and you got all of those other Jews who were involved with the religion of the Jews, that Jesus really finds himself facing strong opposition. And so it's kind of interesting that we find Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, not there from the humble area of Galilee where many of Jesus' followers came from and where Jesus was very popularly and well received, but you find him down south in southern Judea. So that's just an interesting observation that this one who would betray Jesus kind of came in among the other apostles as an outsider. And he is synonymous in our language as a traitor. Some people have wondered, was he always a traitor? Those who hold to the doctrine of predestination claim that what Judas did, it was foretold that he was going to do. And for that matter, he really didn't have a lot of choice in it. God had predetermined him to play this role of betrayer. And they go back and they look at prophecy and they say, well, this is something that Judas had to do. Let's look at a couple of those prophecies. The first is found in Psalm 55. We're going to make our way to the New Testament here in a few minutes, but let's start in Psalm 55 and read a couple of these prophecies. And you can understand that you read these passages, there is this vague sense in which the Lord is foretelling and is revealing that there's going to be someone involved with the death of his Messiah. Psalm 55 being one of those prominent passages, and we'll read another in Zechariah here in just a moment. But Psalm 55, starting in verse 12. And while these were written by David or one of the other men who recorded these Psalms, they have an immediate application, but it's really neat to see how the Bible is written, to see the Lord pointing towards something that's going to have a greater fulfillment later on. And that's what we see here in prophecy, particularly this one in Psalm 55. Starting in verse 12, he writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, that I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them, let them go alive down to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst." And so we see the psalmist here identifies that Jesus was going to be betrayed, not by an enemy particularly, but rather by one who he counted as a friend. Judas was one he counted as a friend. He traveled with Jesus for 3 years, witnessed his teaching, witnessed his preaching. But yet even after all of those things, and after sharing fellowship with Jesus, and even friendship with Jesus, I would say, he's the one who gives Jesus up and brings about his death. Over real quick to Zechariah 11, and while you're turning over there, another passage that kind of alludes to this is Psalm 41, where the psalmist writes and says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And that's there another allusion to being betrayed by one he knew, one he was close to, and a man that should have loved him. But there in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, this is speaking of an event involving the betrayal of Jesus, that is the amount for which he was betrayed, and we know how the story goes, and the amount for which Judas betrayed Jesus. But there in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that the magnificent price at which I valued them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And we know that 30 shekels of silver was the amount that Jesus was betrayed for by Judas. And when he came and gave that back, they purchased the potter's field with that, based off of this passage in Zechariah. And so it's pointing loosely toward the betrayal of Jesus, and even getting down to the amount. So people look at that and they say, well, Judas was predetermined by God. He's never named, but there is definite foreknowledge demonstrated by God through the prophets that God knew that there was going to be one who would come, and his familiar friend that who ate with the Messiah, who was friends with him and whom he should have been able to trust, he was going to be the one involved in his betrayal. Not even that, but God seemed to know the amount for which he would be betrayed. So it's obvious that the Messiah's betrayal is foretold. And yet some people extrapolate from that this idea that Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. That is, it was written, it was determined, and it was planned out by God, and that's really embedded in the Calvinistic doctrine, which says that all things are pre-planned and predetermined and over which we have no control, which removes free will completely from the equation, but we won't go after that. But some have said, well, Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. And what we see in prophecy is a foreknowledge that God has. However, we need to remember that foreknowledge is not the same thing as predetermination. Look real quick to Luke chapter 6. I told you we're going to go over here in just a moment. Luke 6, this is one of the accounts where the apostles are named. Luke 6 is the apostles are actually called by Jesus and identified those 12 special men. We see that, and this may not be the, yes it is the passage we want. Luke 6, starting in verse 12. It was at that time when he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his 12 disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he also named as apostles. Simon, who was also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So what's interesting there is the Holy Spirit communicates to us those who were chosen by Jesus to serve as apostles. Do we say Judas, who always was a traitor and was predetermined to be a traitor? Well, that's not what it says. Judas became a traitor. So somewhere in this process of being called by Jesus to serve as an apostle and play a part, God foreknew. He didn't predetermine, but he foreknew, and thus he was able to foretell what was going to happen, that in this process Judas was going to be lured away by his own lusts and his own temptations, and he was going to become a traitor, the implication being that he was not always one. So let's think for a few moments about why Judas committed this terrible atrocity. And there are some obvious things we know. And these are things that we would do well to think about. If someone such as Judas can fall so far and commit so great a crime, denying Jesus, handing him over to his enemies, we who are so far removed and less intimate with Jesus need to be on guard as well. One of the things we know for certain that was a motivating factor was Judas's greed. Look real quick in John chapter 12. And remember this, we'll refer to this at a later point in time when we make some application. John chapter 12, I want to read a few verses there as we see greed being a motivating factor for Judas's betrayal of Jesus. John 12, starting in verse 1. Jesus therefore came before the Passover to Bethany, where Lazarus was from, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table. Mary then, in verse 3, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. He wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So we see here really what lies at the motive of Judas at this point in time. I know this is only about halfway through the book of John, but we need to remember this isn't written weighted in proportion to the ministry of Jesus. John 12 really picks up, and you're looking at really the last week of Jesus' life in the last 10 chapters of the book of John. And so it's kind of condensed for us here with the greater degree of emphasis on the last week of Jesus' life. So It's about a week left for Jesus to live. Judas is already seeking this opportunity. He's made his deal with the leaders of the Jews to betray Jesus. He's looking for his chance, and now it's identified for us as he speaks out when this woman comes and breaks this costly box of perfume and anoints Jesus' feet. Hey, why didn't we take that and sell that? We could have made 300 denarii. That was about 300 days of wages, which would roughly translate to $30,000 or $40,000 in our day and time. So understand we're looking at a significant amount of money. A lot of good could have been done with that. And under the pretense of giving it to the poor and being generous and benevolent, he says, hey, why didn't we take and put this toward a better use? We could have actually used it to help somebody rather than pouring it all over the floor. And we find out, well, Judas's intent wasn't actually kindness and wasn't actually generosity. In actuality, he was a thief. He was driven by greed. And that causes me to think that, well, Judas might not have thought what was going to happen was going to happen. And we won't turn and read Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, but we find there in that passage, Jesus says he finds himself in something of a hot spot. People are preparing to push him off a cliff. He's made this bold proclamation that the Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach the good news to those who are lost, to those who are broken. And as he makes this proclamation essentially of his messiahship, foretelling that, well, they don't like what they hear. And so they start trying to push him off a cliff, and Jesus kind of just disappears into their midst. We don't know exactly how that happened, if it might have had some sort of miraculous nature to it. But the point is, it wasn't Jesus' time. And so he finds himself free from that multitude. And so perhaps Judas' expectation is, well, I can make a quick couple of bucks off of Jesus. If he's really the king, which I don't believe Judas thought that he was, we'll see here in just a minute. But if he's really the king, well, he'll just save himself by some miracle. He won't be given into the hands of his enemies. And so I can make this slick deal with the Jewish rulers. I can get this 30 pieces of silver, and they'll end up, you know, they'll have Jesus there. They'll have to pay, but it's through their own fault. Through his own miracle, he'll be able to preserve himself. And you also find out Judas is genuinely surprised when Jesus is condemned. You find out in Matthew 27, he wasn't expecting that to happen, it doesn't appear like. And so it seems like he had some sort of expectation for Jesus not to be handed over. And when he finds out that, oh, Jesus was actually taken, and oh, he is being beat, and oh, he is condemned to die, well, he realizes this wasn't supposed to happen. And we may read that a little bit later, depending on the time we have. Would also suggest that he was caused to do this because he misunderstood the kingdom. I mean, all of the apostles misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. But Judas, perhaps, rooted in his greed and rooted in his expectation of Jesus and what he had hoped Jesus would be, that he turned out in Judas's mind not to be, it just caused all of this to just collapse and come about. They expected the physical kingdom. They expected riches. They expected power, influence, and money. And yet Jesus, throughout the course of his ministry, what's he telling his disciples? Well, I got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to put me to death at Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to kill me at Jerusalem. And he also told them of his resurrection, but they just seemed to forget that part. They just seemed to hear, well, Jesus is going to die. And if he's the Messiah, if he's the king, the offspring of David, how is he going to die? That's not what we expect. We expect the Messiah to sit on David's throne and to free us from Roman oppression and to stomp the nations and to make Jerusalem and make Judah, make God's people great again. Therefore, if Judas was expecting that and he realizes, okay, the other apostles aren't really hearing this, but I'm seeing that Jesus is keep saying he's going to die. Well, he must not be the Messiah that we expected. And rooted in this idea that he didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, he's driven thus to think, well, I better try to get something out of this because it looks like these last 3 years are going to have come to nothing. And some have even suggested that what Judas was doing was he was trying to force Jesus' hand, to force this opposition to stand up against the Romans and to start this rebellion that would end up freeing them from the oppression of Rome. But he just misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, and I believe that contributed to his betrayal. Let me suggest a couple of other things we can't be sure about, but I think could possibly have indicated that, and this is good in the area of application. One, there's a lack of closeness to Jesus that I think we see in Judas. At least Scripture seems to cause us to think that. You know, we read there in Luke 6, and we're not going to go back and read that, but in Matthew chapter 10, in Mark chapter 3, and in Luke chapter 6, we have there the listing of the apostles. And if you read through each of those lists, which we're not going to do, but if you read through each of those lists, some have thought, well, this is kind of a closeness of the apostles because the first four names are the same in all of them: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us these are the every time the apostles are listed, those are the first four that are there, and we know that especially Peter, James, and John, they had a close relationship with Jesus. That he was closer to them, that there was some sort of kinship about them that was greater than the others. And so some have suggested, well, what we're looking at when we have the apostles being listed, we have those who are closest to Jesus. And so you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were obviously closer than some of the others. But in all of those lists, you know who's last each and every time? Judas. He's last each and every time. And so some have thought, well, this is, since this is kind of indicating the closeness of a relationship that they may have had, well, this shows us that Peter really wasn't that close to Jesus. And if you think about the dialogue, the communication that goes on between Judas and Jesus, do you recall anything positive? You know, in all of the other apostles, we see for them proclamations of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And others, they demonstrate their commitment, they demonstrate their love and their faithfulness to Jesus through various declarations of faith and through various statements of faith. We'll go with you to prison to death. And one of the other apostles says, well, if he's going to Jerusalem to die, let's go with him. We'll just put ourselves in the same fate with him. And you see just declarations of faith and expectation from all of the other apostles. But you never see that with Jesus. Only thing that we see with Judas, the only dialogue that's recorded to occur, is Jesus' rebuke that we read about in John chapter 12, the betrayal there in the garden that we read about, and his denial. That's all we see. And so you see these various correspondences between Judas and Jesus. There really seems to be a lack of closeness that was there. You know, you go back and you also look, if he truly was from southern Judah, well, there would have been probably less to kind of make him feel like that outsider. While the others all came from Jesus' hometown, you have there this one southerner who kind of joined Jesus' band of disciples. And so there seems to be a lack of closeness that was there. And that may have made it just a little bit easier for him to pull the trigger and betray Jesus. One last idea let me suggest real quick is that of pride. Turn with me to Mark 14 real quick. Mark 14. I'm going to just read a quick passage here and make a couple of references to some others. Now, this really ties in with the event that we read about in John 12, where we had Mary coming and breaking the perfume box and pouring the contents out over Jesus' feet. This is Mark's very abbreviated account of that. And we kind of see a different aspect or a different slide on the story as it's told here in Mark chapter 14. Let's read verses 3 through 7. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and she poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For the perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother? She has done a good deed. Now remember, fast forward real quick to John chapter 12. Judas is the one identified by John as being the one who spoke out and who said, hey, why are we pouring this perfume out all over the floor? We could have put it to a better cost. Judas is the one that's doing the complaining. And Jesus teaches a lesson at his expense. And all of the other disciples are there. They're in the house of a guest. And Judas remarks, hey, why do we waste this? And what does Jesus do? He publicly rebukes Judas. He's like, hey, leave her alone. What she's doing for me. And so he teaches this lesson at Judas' expense in front of all of the other disciples and in front of the company in which they are. Now, Judas had always been greedy, and he'd been looking for an opportunity. But it isn't until this point in time that we find out that in verse 10, Judas, who was one of the 12, after this, on the heels of this public rebuke, after this, he went off to the chief priest in order to betray him. So could it be what really the straw that broke the camel's back was Judas's pride? That he was humbled there in front of all of these people? That he was rebuked publicly by the Messiah? That his greed was called out in front of all of the others? Because it's only after this that he then goes and says, okay, I'm ready to give him to you. And he sets up the meeting there in the Garden of Gethsemane where he knows Jesus is going to be. So the story concludes, and we won't read that in Matthew chapter 27, but it's a good read. But it's a text we're all familiar with, where after Judas has handed Jesus over and Jesus has not resisted, much to Judas's dismay and surprise, when he realized Jesus was going to be condemned, that's when he goes and he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he goes to the temple and he says, I betrayed innocent blood. And they tell him, well, you see to that. And he throws it down and goes and he hangs himself and takes his own life. So we see in Judas really quite a sad story. So let's take a couple of moments in closing and consider some application as we think about the life of this man. I think there's some important lessons here for us to learn. One of the things I think we need to remember, and I think this is one of the things that will help us hold closer to the Lord, we need to choose to follow Jesus every day. It's not a choice that you make just a single time. Judas made that early on. And no doubt, like all of the other apostles, as he was standing there and Jesus has gone up, and maybe he's standing up on this rock kind of above everybody else, and he's looking out amongst the crowd and he's calling the various disciples. He says, okay, you're going to be made my special band. You're going to be made these apostles. No doubt Judas, as he would have been called out, would have felt that same sense of swelling with pride and the gladness at receiving this commission by Jesus. And he made that decision early on, I'll follow Jesus. But remember, he became a traitor. So there seems to be some sense of innocence, some sense of joy and love and commitment to the cause of Jesus. And as he begins to understand what's going to happen, that it isn't going to happen like he expected, well, he starts to change and his greed starts to set in. And as a result of that, he follows and he opens doors that he shouldn't have. But Judas made this church choice early on to follow Jesus. And somewhere along the way, his sincerity was lost. And his love and commitment to the cause of Jesus was lost. And his life digressed to the point where he no longer wanted to make that choice. We read in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. And the seed is cast out on different kinds of grounds, isn't it? And you have there the hard ground that it falls on. And you have the rocky ground that it falls on. It's not enough to simply start out and to respond to the gospel. Baptism is often is always the first step. And we treat it sometimes like it's the last. Well, this is the thing. This is the culminating component. This is the culminating act in which, you know, sets you on the road to following the Lord. And, well, it's just smooth sailing from here. Baptism is the first step. Many people here are baptized into Christ and they begin that journey. But following God is making that choice every morning when we wake up. I'm going to follow the Lord today. If hardship comes, and that's what happens in the parable of the sower, it's cast on stony ground and it doesn't get a very good root system, and as a result of that, well, it dies and it withers away. When hardships, when tribulations come, when temptations come our way, if I'm not truly committed and I haven't decided that day to follow the Lord, I'm going to fall away. So our faith has to be rooted in something where we make that daily decision to follow God. And Judas made that decision early in his life. But at some point in time, he quit making that decision and decided he was going to betray Jesus and give him up for his greed. And so we have to remember, we daily make that decision to serve the Lord, that we bear fruit. Jesus himself says, take up your cross how? Take up your cross daily. That's not just a one-time thing you do in baptism. We daily make that decision to follow after Jesus. Secondly, we see the powerful influence that materialism has. James 4:4 is one of my favorite passages that deals with this. It's so short and succinct, but it gives us a true picture in the danger that materialism possesses. It says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you become a friend with the world, then you have positioned yourself as one of God's enemies. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things that are here, but it means that we give in to the worldliness, that we let it have reign in our life, that whatever it is, our money, our job, our relationship, our friends, our hobbies, whatever it may be, if we give that the control, the dominating control in our life, you make yourself a friend with the world, then you made yourself an enemy of God. And that's exactly what we saw in the life of Judas. He was indeed a familiar friend. He was one who was close to Jesus. But through the influences of greed and his desire for money and wealth and himself, he gave Jesus up. He made the worst decision of his life. And pursuing worldliness can change your life in so many ways. How many times in pursuit of an education or a job or money or anything that is tangible, that is worldly, have lives been ruined? Families been destroyed? Faith becomes shipwrecked? We have Paul writing about Demas in his closing letter to Timothy. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Bible writers were correct when they said, do not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father cannot abide in you. And so we need to make sure that God remains supreme in our life and that we don't hand over the reins of control to anything that is in the world. Judas did that, and in doing so, he compromised his relationship with Jesus. We also see in Judas that whatever treasure you choose over Jesus is worthless. How much was it he betrayed Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver? You know the significance of that price? It was the price of a wounded slave. And I think there that's some kind of a slight at, well, this is all that he's worth. He's just the price of a wounded slave. And if you look at that and you think, well, Judas got a bad deal, what would have been a good deal? 1 million pieces of silver? 10 million pieces of silver? What does Matthew 16 tell us about the value of a soul? It says it's worth everything in this world and more. One soul. And so it doesn't matter what deal you make. It doesn't matter what you sell out for. You sell out for anything, you're making a bad deal. And we see that in Judas's life. Whatever you treasure, you choose over Jesus is worthless. What you're going to find out, it's not always immediate and understood in the moment. which is part of the effect and the power that sin has over us, you're going to regret it at some point in time. Whatever you choose over Jesus, if it's a relationship, if it's your job, if it's love, if it's money, it's your education, whatever it is, at some point in time, probably in this life, you'll end up regretting it. If not, definitely when you stand face to face and face the Lord. Would you rather face Him as your Savior or as your judge? You're going to regret it. And so we need to make sure that Jesus is that which is first and foremost in our life. And then lastly, we need to find out and we need to realize that Jesus is ready and willing to give those who betray Him a second chance. And we've all been there. I'd like to go to John 13 and read this, but go read sometime, John 13, 21 through 26. And it's neat to see the interesting details that you see in Scripture that aren't always quite obvious, and that's there. We know in John 13, as they're partaking of the Passover meal, as they're lounging about the table, and we know that the custom of the Jews was that they ate lying down, they ate kind of reclined on their side. And we're told John was there at the right hand of Jesus, leaning on Jesus' bosom. But there was somebody to Jesus' left that we can understand by inference. Do you know who that was? Judas. Right there at Jesus' left side. Maybe we thought, well, Jesus would have had his the closest two apostles. That would have been John there on the right and Peter on the left. Peter in there. Remember, Peter signals to Jesus later and says, hey, what did he say to him? Judas is right there on Jesus' left side, right there beside him, that place of honor and exaltation and respect. And it's almost as if he's trying to hand him this olive branch and say, Judas, you don't have to do this. You can stop. But that's what Jesus does. He gives second chances. And He gives third and fourth and fifth and so on because He is gracious and He is merciful. And despite our sin, despite the transgressions and the betrayal with which we give up Jesus in favor of other things periodically throughout our life, Jesus is always there extending that olive branch, offering us forgiveness. Unlike Judas, we've got to reach out and take it to be able to have that and to enjoy that. So let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we give You thanks for the life of Judas and the lessons that we learned from him. Father, we know that through him a terrible atrocity occurred, but we know that in Your wisdom You saw him playing a role in our salvation. We thank You that You loved us enough to allow Your Son to come to this earth, to be betrayed by one whom He loved, one whom He called, and one whom He would have saved if He would have but reached out. And Father, we realize that in our flesh and in our short-sightedness and in our temptation, we often give in to sin, we transgress, and we betray You, and we choose other things all too often. Father, help us to reach out in forgiveness and to receive the blessing that is there offered for us by Jesus, Your Son. We thank You for the love and the grace and the mercy that has been extended to us through His death, but more so by His resurrection and the hope that we can have by His victory over death. And we give You thanks and we praise You and we exalt You for the marvelous plan of salvation through which You have redeemed us and made us new. We pray that each and every day we might choose to follow You and that we might wake up each morning and set our faith in front of us and follow after it to the glory and the honor of Your name. Be with us in all that we do. Be with us as we continue in this hour of service and hour of worship. And may we extol You and may we lift You up so that You are praised and You are viewed as the wonderful, benevolent, and kind Creator that You are. We give You thanks for all that You do. We pray in the name of our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.